with you that, as I have quoted from Philippians 1:19 before, that I know I will be delivered through your prayer and the supply of the Holy Spirit. And the bottom line is that I feel great. And I'm going in this coming week for the third round of chemo. It's a six-month process. I finished 1 month already, and so we're going to continue on and finish it out for a period of 6 months. I can give you one very positive piece of news, and that is that I had something called a PET scan done recently, and that's supposed to show up if there's been any spread anyplace else. And I got word from the doctor that it was absolutely clean, and there's no evidence of any metastasis anywhere else. That's good news to get. He called me on the telephone while I was driving on the road. I almost went off the road. But, no, I was just so happy to get that piece of news, and any encouragement like that really is a good thing. Let's go to the Lord now in a time of prayer, because prayer works. And I know that so many have been praying, and I absolutely have told this to people at the office and at the university and elsewhere, that they say, well, how are you doing? And I try to tell them, you know, that I'm doing well. And I said, it's because so many people are praying. And either they get very uncomfortable, or they say, yes, of course, that's right. And I was in a meeting recently where there were both reactions. It's wonderful when you're in the world. You get all kinds of special reactions. Well, let's now go to the Lord in a time of prayer for these special requests that have come our way, because we know how important this is. Let's pray. Father, we do want to remember the family of Peggy Plidio. We thank you that we do not grieve as those who have no hope, but rather we are those who recognize that you are the one who is called alongside, that the Holy Spirit is our comforter, and that we are able, therefore, to lean back into the arms of the Father. And that's what we are asking today for her husband John and their children, that as they grieve and at the loss of Peggy, that the same token they will find comfort and strength by turning their minds onto you. And we just pray you'll be very close to them at this particular time. For our dear brother and sister Herman and Willie, we pray, Father, continue to pray for them, for their health to be restored to a measure where they will be able to return to us and have fellowship. We just thank you for their continuing ministry of intercessory prayer and how faithful they are. We just pray you'll be very, very close to them at this time to let them know that they are being prayed for. Father, we want to remember Rose and Ed Schulte at this particular time. We know this has been a very difficult time with the loss of Rose's sister, Virginia, and now, of course, the operation of her other sister, Anne, occurring on the same day as the funeral. We know that for any family, these kinds of events are stressful, and so we do pray for Ed and for Rose, and we just pray for Amy and other members of the family who are grieving at this particular time for Virginia, and also who are concerned for Anne, praying that that operation, that bypass operation, will be successful. Father, we ought to honor the request that has been made by Madge Williams through Francis Ferguson for her son, Robert, who's lost a job and who's having health problems at the same time. We know, Father, that it does seem as if when it rains, it pours, and then when one difficulty comes along, it's often accompanied by others. And so we just pray that as there are clouds in the life of this young man, that it will also be a time when he will turn to you, because we know there is no other source of help or hope other than your love and your grace and your provision for all of our needs. Father, we also want to remember our dear brother Noel Nyland and pray, Father, that you will continue to strengthen him after his surgery. Be with Mary as she helps to meet his various needs. And we know, Father, it is always difficult following surgery to regain one's strength. And so we pray for Noel at this particular time, for Noel at this particular time. And again, Roberta's request that we continue to pray for Mitzi Watts. We just are concerned about her reaction to the medicine, and we do pray, Father, that as the doctors adjust those treatments, that it will produce a positive result, that she will not have another reaction of that sort, so that she might be healed. Father, we thank you for Linda Strange's ministry here in the church, in the media area of the church. We do pray, Father, for comfort for her and other members of the family because of the homegoing of her father. We know, Lord, that we can rejoice if we are believers because we know where our loved ones are going and where they are. And while we would never want to bring them back from your presence, we still miss them. And so we do pray for comfort. Father, we want to pray for, as Polly has requested, for the two sisters who need to be restored to a loving Christian relationship. How sad it is when two siblings who really ought to be encouraging one another and close to one another instead are estranged from one another. And so we do pray that they will be restored in a positive way. We do want to pray for Muriel Lovell's request. Continue to pray for Muriel Lovell's request for little Matthew, for the test that is to be done on Tuesday for cystic fibrosis. We pray that it will not be that particular problem. We pray he will be healed of whatever it is that is currently the source of concern. Be close to that baby and close to the family because they are concerned for that child. Now we pray, Father, for the Holy Spirit to be our teacher today, that as we open your word and we consider new challenges that you will address to another church, that we will recognize the application of these challenges to our own lives. We thank you, Father, that we, again, do not open a mere human book, but we are opening, as it is in truth, the Word of God. And therefore, as the Holy Spirit inspired this Word, so he will illumine it to our minds. And so he will convict us as well of its truth and apply us and give us strength to apply it to our lives. For all of these ministries of the Holy Spirit, particularly his teaching ministry today, we're so grateful. And for these things we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If you turn in your Bibles to the second chapter of the book of Revelation, we are finally going to finish with one church, Pergamos, and we're going to begin a new one, Thyatira. So we'll turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 2, where we nearly finished last time. Verse 17, which is the last verse in the section pertaining to the church of Pergamos. Last time we said that there were promises given to those believers in that church that were faithful, who were found faithful. And the first promise that is given is that to him who overcomes, who conquers, who endures to the end, Jesus says, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. That's an interesting phrase, some of the hidden manna. Of course, we are aware of the fact that the Ark of the Covenant, the box in which the Ten Commandments were contained, and the rod that budded, Aaron's rod that budded, and of course a little pot full of manna. The contents of the ark were lost when the ark itself was taken. But one of the traditions that the church has held on to, and Israel itself has subscribed to, is that Jeremiah took the Ark of the Covenant with him down to Egypt when they fled before the Babylonians came. And that somehow it was buried there in Egypt. Some of you remember the film, The Raiders of the Lost Ark, and you know that there was a follow-up of this particular idea, that somehow that it was hidden somewhere there in Egypt. But actually, I want you to see where the ark is. If you'll turn to the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation, you'll find out where it is. And we don't even have to go to Raiders of the Lost Ark to find out. Revelation chapter 11. After the seventh trumpet is sounded. Verse 19, the last verse of the chapter. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and an earthquake, and a great hail. All those sound effects and all those special effects, of course, occurred in that movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark. But you may remember one of the interesting thoughts or effects that occurred at the end of the movie was that after all of the Nazis were wiped out from messing around with the Ark of the Covenant, that the box is taken up into heaven in a whirlwind. And so, while, you know, that's fanciful, of course, and that's Hollywood, nevertheless, I think there's at least some backing here, as we read from the 11th chapter of Revelation, verse 19, that that's where the ark is. Now, it's hidden because it's hidden from the view of anyone today on this earth. And the idea of manna, which we talked about last time, parallels, of course, what the Lord Jesus says about himself. He says, I am the bread of heaven, the bread who came down from heaven. And if anyone partakes of this bread, then he has life forever. And so the Lord Jesus is, if you will, the bread of heaven and the staff of life. And so the promise of the hidden manna is not of some special delicacy that we're going to have. Maybe we will, because we're going to have a banquet, and I wouldn't be surprised if manna appears at everyone's plate. But nevertheless, the idea being that God's provision for his people during the wilderness wanderings, so that they always had what they needed to eat, God's provision for our spiritual lives, so that we always have what we need in the person of the Lord Jesus. You see, to have Christ is to have everything we need. He is sufficient. His grace is sufficient for all of our needs. And so the hidden manna is the provision of God for believers. Provision which, by the way, we don't have to wait to heaven to get. Because we are given his strength, we're given his grace here and now. Remember, it's to those who conquer, to those who overcome. Well, what kind of special provision is being made now? Why, of course, enabling grace. To enable us to sustain the kinds of oppositions, the kinds of suffering, or whatever it is that we're called upon to undergo in this world, we are at the same time given God's special strength and power to handle that. We're not thrown into the water, into the troubled waters of trouble in this particular life and in this particular world. But rather, God never lets us go through any valley, but that he goes through the valley with us. He never gives us any or allows any suffering into our lives, but that he gives us the means to handle it, so that we do not despair, so that we are not, as the people of the world are, without hope in this world. We have the presence of the Lord within us. We are never alone. We always have his strength to call upon. And I was reminded of that when I was in the hospital, and subsequently I've been reminded of that a number of times as I think about my own situation. And people come up to me and they kind of look at me this way, fishy-eyed, you know. Ooh, you must be feeling terrible. And inside they're thinking, boy, am I glad I'm not suffering from what you're suffering from. And, you know, you read people's eyes, you know what they're thinking. And so when I tell them, yeah, I'm fine. And they say, well, are you sure? I mean, you shouldn't sound that good. Shouldn't look that good. And I say, well, it's the grace of God. And it's through many prayers that God has provided the grace and the help to sustain this particular situation. And it is working. Now, I don't know whether God has other plans down the road, what's going to happen to me. But we're all in his hands. And we can rest in that confidence. I mean, why worry when you can pray? Is how the song goes. And I think that that's precisely the medicine, that is precisely the recipe, if you will, for handling all of these issues of life, whether it's the illnesses for which we pray, the individuals for whom we pray that we've been already doing this today, whether it's personal vicissitudes of our own life, whether it's illness or loss of job or whatever the case may be. We never walk alone. I think that's so cool. The hidden manna. The hidden from the world's point of view, but not hidden from our point of view. Because he is present with us. And his presence is so real, he is like the very breath that we breathe. He that endures to the end, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Taste and see that the Lord is good. That's great hidden manna, isn't it? And I will give him a white stone. And on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Interesting reference here. Another promise, besides enabling grace, we're promised a rock. We have those who like rocks among us. There's some people who go down to the seashore and they collect sea shells and they collect rocks and that sort of thing. But here it's talking about a special notion of a stone. A white stone. Peter's own name was changed from Simon to stone. Petros in Greek. And Cephas in the Aramaic. And interestingly, the Greek word here for stone is Cephas. So we have this white stone that is given to all people who endure to the end. What is this white stone? Well, you know, there's a promise for all believers that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It isn't just the moniker that we were given by our parents when we were born that's recorded, but rather it is the name that identifies us as belonging to him, as belonging to his kingdom. So that we know that the Lord said on one occasion, to his own disciples because they were concerned, about the fact that certain demons were not responding to their ministry. And he said, "Well, don't worry about these things. Just be concerned whether your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life." The concern should be whether we belong to the Lord. That's our ultimate concern. Because if we belong to the Lord, everything else will fall into place, ultimately. If we don't belong to the Lord, nothing else is going to work. Everything else will be at loose ends. I'm kind of reminded of that great diagram that Bill Bright uses in the Four Spiritual Laws, which describes the difference between whether Christ is in the life and on the throne of the life, or whether he is not. And you see that in the diagram, a circle drawn, and then there's a little chair or throne in the middle, which represents the seat of your life. And if Christ, which is represented by the cross, is seated on the throne and is Lord and is in charge of your life, then on the outside of the circle, near the perimeter, the circumference of the circle, all of the dots, which are all the details of your life, kind of line up in a nice, orderly fashion. But you take Christ off the throne of your life and you put yourself on the throne of your life and run your own life as you normally would and mess it up. Then all what happens is that all these circles, these little dots that represent the details of your life, go helter-skelter. Things don't work unless the Lord's in charge. And that's the whole lesson that we're going to be told here, that we are being told that we are belonging to the Lord, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and we're being given a new name. There's an old song. I'm not going to sing to you because it would be painful. But there's a song that used to go, there's a new name written down in heaven. And it's mine. Oh yes, it's mine. But when the white-robed angels tell the story, a sinner has come home. And that new name means, of course, the new birth and the fact that we are a child of God. And therefore, we're now members of the family. And we're in the Lamb's Book of Life as a result of that. And so we're given that new name, each one. Of course, we know other examples in the Bible of people who have been given new names. Simon, we just mentioned a moment ago, was given the name Peter, and Saul was given the name Paul, and other changes of name are given because the name in the Bible signified the person and the person's character. This is why God's name, Yahweh, is always viewed among the Jewish people and others as well as sacred. And in fact, Jewish people will not even pronounce the name of God lest they be found to offend by mishandling or mispronouncing the name, because we're not to take the name of the Lord in vain, and they take that very seriously. So the name represents God. I am who I am, his eternity. And so a name represents who God has made us to be. I think that's the neat thing about the new name. The new name isn't just an identifier. The new name is a description of who we have become as a result of the Lord entering our life, who he has made us to be. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. Therefore, if any person be in Christ Jesus, what, old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new, including, of course, how God sees us. He sees us as new creatures. And what's the point of being a new creature if you don't have a new name? And so, as new creatures, we're given new names, new identities, new characters by the Lord himself. Now, in the ancient world, the white stone was used for more than one purpose. One of the things that I noted when I took the trip to Israel is that place is loaded with rocks. I mean, I've never seen a place that had more stones than rocks. No wonder they could stone people to death. It was a big supply. But lots of white stones. And they were used for a couple of purposes in the ancient world. These white stones were used, for example, in Ephesus. When we were there, they had this huge stadium. Remember when Paul got into trouble? this huge stadium seating 25,000 people. To get into one of the events in that stadium or any other stadium, you had to have an admission ticket. And invariably, they would hand out a stone. And it might have a symbol on it, or it might not, but it would be your ticket of admission. And I thought how appropriate that if we endure to the end, in effect, Jesus said, you're admitted to heaven. Well, actually, we're admitted to heaven in terms of the guarantee ahead of time. We're given that citizenship in heaven already. We don't have to wait till later to find out whether we're going to be admitted. But what he's saying is, there's no question, if you're mine, that I will keep you to the end, and I will admit you to heaven. And the white rock or the white stone was a ticket, or was sometimes used as a ticket for admission. In another situation, in other contexts, the white stone was used as a symbol for casting a vote, as in a trial, for example. A person might be considered innocent, or they might be considered guilty, and the white stone was used to declare innocence or acquittal. And the opposite would be true of the darker stone. Now, one of the things that occurs in secret societies, even in our own days, this use of the white ball, black ball bit. You know, you're up with the white ball, you're down with the black ball. The idea of the white stone meant that you're in, you're admitted. It meant that you're, in the case of a trial, you're acquitted. And I remember when I was teaching about Socrates' death, some of you may have read about that in your study of ancient literature. Socrates, the philosopher, was on trial for his life. And the way they ran democracy, the kind of democracy they had in ancient Athens, they had a kind of a huge jury of the town folk. It was like a big town meeting. And they would have rocks. And they would cast these rocks, and they would be collected in buckets, and they would be counted. And Socrates lost his life and drank the hemlock for a difference of 30 white stones. It got over on the dark side because it was a set-up deal. So that was used as a way to either acquit or to condemn. In Socrates' case, he was condemned because he didn't have enough white stones. In our case, we're acquitted. We're declared just. We're declared innocent enough to enter heaven. And so the white stone says you're not only admitted, but you're acquitted. And I think that is so encouraging for us as believers to know that as we endure to the end, he says, your record is clean. So like when I heard the results of that PET scan, that the test was clean. That was great news. And to know that your record has been expunged, if you will, and wiped clean of all of those offenses that have been a problem, that is something that is a joy for any believer to realize. I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. I thought about that. That's kind of an interesting, of course, God knows, and we know. I don't know why it says that nobody else knows, except for the fact that in each of our lives there is a truth. And the truth is that in our relationship with the Lord, there are only two people who are fully aware of that relationship. Even people that are close to us don't have the knowledge that God and we have of that relationship between us. And so he is saying that, you know, there is something that God knows about us, and there's something that God communicates to us that nobody else knows, and that nobody else knows except him and us, he and us. And I think that's, yes, Mary. Right, Denton Bible Church, try it. Amen. Boy, is that the truth. Each one of us knows how imperfect we are. But God looks on us and accepts us in the Beloved. That white stone, or that acquittal, is that declaration of our innocence, is by virtue of the fact of our relationship to Jesus Christ. Because what does he see when he sees us? He doesn't see us, but as one preacher said, he sees Christ's blood covering us. And so we have our sins expunged in the sight of God. We're covered by the Lamb of God. And he is perfect. And we are not. But God doesn't look at our imperfection. He looks at the perfect Son of God who covers us. We're accepted in the Beloved. I will give him a white stone. On the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. If you go to chapter 3 of Revelation, we have a little more on the subject. And this relates to the church at Philadelphia. Chapter 3 and verse 12, where the Lord speaking says, Revelation 3:12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. Now here it comes. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Now, that's fascinating, isn't it? We're going to have God's own name affixed to us by the Lord Jesus. We're going to have Jesus' own new name affixed to us by the Lord Jesus. We're going to have the name of our home, the New Jerusalem, heaven itself, affixed to us. We're citizens of heaven. And our citizenship will be stamped upon us by the Lord himself, as will, of course, his own person be affixed to us in this way. And so, when you know you belong to the Lord, there is no greater joy, there's no greater peace that a person can possibly have than to be aware of that relationship. And nobody else but you and the Lord, of course, have that direct awareness of your personal relationship with him. Others may see the fruit, but he alone sees the heart. And he's able, therefore, to declare you to be his own. So there's an awful lot there as we finished up the book, rather as we finished up the church at Pergamos. Now we want to go to the next church, the church of Thyatira. We've been proceeding up the west coast of Turkey so far. Do we have a question? George. Right. It, as a political capital, it was more prominent. Right. Zeus temple in particular. Right. Asclepius. It was a citadel of Satan. Literally a citadel of Satan. Just because of the topography and the way it was so prominent and against the skyline. I think that's absolutely true, and that's why to speak of it as the devil's throne, when you would see this 91-foot high altar to Zeus, which, you know, sticks up right out of the top of that hill, you're reminded of the pagan religion every time you look at the city. And so this constant reminder of Satan and the kind of kingdom that he has was always in front of the people's face. And as you say, when you have that thrust into your face, we're thrust in our face all day, the things of the world, aren't we? It always through the media and through people's attitudes and through behaviors, we're having the world's standards and values thrust right in front of us all the time. And so it becomes difficult for us to be able to name the name of Christ without... in some contexts, without feeling as if we're pushing against, you know, whatever it is the accepted norms are of our own society. And so it must have been very difficult in such a pagan society, soaked as it was in pagan religion, for Christians to stand up, because to stand up meant oftentimes that they would be without work. We know that there are people who suffer for lack of work for a variety of reasons, but Christians would suffer from lack of work for one major reason. We're going to find this out when we talk about Thyatira, because there were many trade guilds or groups of artisans of various sorts who gathered together, and they had either a patron god or goddess, and they would always participate together in certain ceremonial meals, and all of those activities, they would require people who would be members of their trade union or their trade guild, as it might be called at that particular time, to participate in those pagan meals, which would mean they had to participate in pagan worship. And sometimes there was an orgy to follow. So all of this became part of the society, the culture in which the Christians in Pergamos and these other cities were thrust. And do you take part and get along by going along? Or do you resist and maybe find yourself without work because you're not conforming, you're not participating in the, if you will, the rites of passage in order to be part of their group? Well, when we come to Thyatira, which is, as we mentioned a minute ago, we were heretofore we've been sort of marching up the west coast of Turkey. Ephesus, and north of Ephesus we had Smyrna, and then north of that we had Pergamos, and then we kind of moved to the southeast, about 35, 40 miles, till we get to Thyatira. Anybody come from a small town? Well, you don't have to raise your hand if you don't come from a small town. You don't have to be ashamed of it either. Can people cause trouble in small towns? Can there be big messes that occur in very small places? Yes. Well, in lots of novels are written by novelists who try to talk about little towns and cities in the South in particular. Some of these novelists, I don't know why they want to zone in on little cities in the South, but they see lots of corruption in those places. And so it is in this little city to the south, east of Pergamos, Thyatira, we see a big mess. As big a mess as any of the other churches that are confronted by the Lord in these seven letters. Not only is it one of the biggest messes in one of the smallest places, but it's the longest letter of any of the letters that are addressed by the Lord. So he spends more time on this big mess in this small place called Thyatira than he does addressing any of the other churches, no matter what the size may be. So we know that things were rotten in the state of Denmark. In this case, in the city of Thyatira, they were exceedingly rotten. We know a little bit about Thyatira from the New Testament. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 16, before we start here. Acts 16, where we have a reference some of you, of course, know this already, to Thyatira. Now I'll give you a wee bit of history. Acts chapter 16. We're in Philippi. And we're going to be talking about a lady who was the first convert to Jesus Christ in Europe. A lady by the name of Lydia. We read in Acts 16, verses 14 and 15, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. That's when Paul came into town and went down by the riverside, where he thought on the Sabbath there would be some people praying, and certainly there were, as it turned out. This lady was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. She was a businesswoman. How vital that the whole work of the church in Europe began under the patronage of a businesswoman. And how many good things are happening today because of those who are committed business women in our own society, in our own midst. A seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. She hailed from this place that we're about to read of, who worshipped God. That means she was a Gentile believer in Jehovah God. Now get this. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. And we see more reference to her later on at the end of the chapter. But going back to the second chapter of the book of Revelation, we come to Lydia's hometown, where the mess occurred. Now, the mess occurred after Lydia's death, we believe, because of the lateness of when this was written as compared with the mid-century time that Paul encountered Lydia. But the question was asked, how did the gospel ever get to Thyatira? There's more than one possibility, of course. But church tradition has it that Lydia went back home and shared the gospel in her hometown of Thyatira, and that is how the church was born in that particular city. Now, Thyatira was established in the 300s BC by Alexander the Great, the Macedonian emperor, king, general. Alexander planted a Macedonian colony there in Thyatira. And isn't it interesting that Lydia is found by Paul in Macedonia? If you will, this is like a Frenchman going to Montreal, Quebec, or France, or someplace. And there, in Thyatira, was where Lydia was born, and where she gained her knowledge of her business, and where she probably had her supplies come from. She was able to transfer that business and plant her business in the home territory, in the sense of where the people had come from, namely Macedonia. So she came from Thyatira, which was a Macedonian colony in Turkey. And then she went back to Macedonia, to Philippi, in order to ply her trade of selling purple, because this was one of the major businesses that was in Thyatira. Thyatira was known for cloth weaving and dyeing, in particular this purple dye, which was very, very valued. In fact, Roman emperors would wear the purple. That was kind of a phrase that was used to describe the fact that they had become emperors, that they had come to the purple.
May I say something?
Yes. Yes.
From the Mediterranean
Sea. And just
very recently, it started coming in.
A resurgence.
And they're talking about, using that for priestly roles.
How interesting. Well, listen, when the Lord does things, he gets things done. And he gets them done on time. Which makes us think that maybe it could be any time now, couldn't it? When he might come and get us. Let's pray. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Well, moving on. Today would be good. Any day would be good. Get me out of here, Lord. I'm out of here now. Let's go. I remember Dr. Criswell used to say, you've heard him, those of you heard him preach downtown at First Baptist Dallas, he used to say, I want to go up from here while I'm preaching. And of course, he's gone home already to be with the Lord, but that would have been his devout desire. Verse 18, and to the angel, or the pastor of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Of course, we know that in each of these letters, there is some aspect of the vision, of the vision of Jesus, the resurrected, risen Lord Jesus Christ, some aspect of the description given in the first chapter of Revelation that is culled out and used and applied in the greetings to each individual church. In this particular case, what is pulled out is this particular phrase, a particular description, which says that he is one whose eyes are like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. That's found in Revelation chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. What does that connote? Why this particular aspect of Jesus' risen appearance is that singled out and used as part of the greeting to the church at Thyatira? Well, the eyes as a flame of fire connotes the penetrating gaze of the Lord Jesus. We know that God is omniscient. And because he is omniscient and knows all things, he knows us altogether. There is nothing hid from his sight. And so it is that when we come before him at the time of the judgment, at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, that his eyes of fire are going to penetrate and gaze into our lives, and they're going to evaluate what we have done with our lives or what we have not done with our lives. And we're told, of course, in Corinthians that our works, which is the same thing as to say our lives, are going to be inspected during the time of that judgment, and that those things that are found not pleasing to him will be like wood, hay, and stubble. They will be consumed with fire. It will be, if you will, as if the very gaze of the Lord Jesus at the time of the judgment will zap and cauterize and remove surgically from our being and any reference whatsoever to those things that would not be pleasing to him. Burnt up like wood, hay, and stubble. Whereas those things that are left in our lives after that penetrating gaze has occurred will be caused to shine more brightly than ever, like gold, silver, and precious stones. And we know that what we want is to have as little burnt up as possible in our lives, as little counted as worthless as possible in our lives, and as much counted as valuable and as glorifying to God as possible. But his gaze, his eyes of fire, are going to penetrate into our very core of our being. Now, you say, that's going to be kind of scary. Well, understand that we're talking about the judgment of believers. Believers know that they're in heaven, that they will be in heaven, and that it isn't the case that their salvation is on the line. But where believers should be concerned is whether they are pleasing to the Lord, whether in the end he will be able to say, well done, good and faithful servant, because there have been many things that we have that he sees, that he counts worthy, and that he counts as valuable, and therefore that survive that fiery gaze that will occur at the very end of the age. The Lord knew the situation here in Thyatira. It was a really big mess in a little town. And because he saw through and he saw who was involved and what was happening and it was being ignored or it was being papered over or it was, you know, heads were turning so as just to pretend like it wasn't happening as we so often do, the Lord kind of says, I'm not playing those games. I'm going to tell it as it is. I'm going to let you know what I see. And his eyes of fire penetrated right straight through to the source of the rottenness there in the state of Thyatira. And he exposed it, and he said, this is what you're going to have to do about it. Now, his feet are fine brass. That is, they gleam, they glow. The brass here being kind of an alloy metal, which, because of its composition, and it reflects light and in a certain kind of dazzling, bright fashion. His whole personage, of course, has a brightness about it that we read in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. But also the idea of the feet of brass implies that this is the one who will be the judge, who will tread the winepress of the wrath of God, and that all sin and all evil will be judged. He will be our judge, and he'll be the judge of the world as well. So here we have a mess which he sees and which he says is going to be judged because of his eyes as a flame of fire, his feet as bright brass. He begins, as he does so many of the letters, with a commendation in verse 19. It's interesting to do a comparison between Thyatira and Ephesus because there are some things that are similar and there are some things that are by contrast. We're going to see in just a moment one of those contrasts, but look with me at the commendation. It's always good when somebody starts out in the positive. Have you ever had to kind of discipline somebody who's an employee? Have you ever had somebody that you had to bring into your office because they had done something and you really had to ream them out? I mean, you had to properly discipline them. And if you can begin that conversation with something positive, so that they're not being regarded as worthless as human beings or as persons, even though they may have done something pretty bad. So you say, look, you know, I really am surprised because you're generally a dependable person. You're generally someone, you know, that has this kind of character, and this is out of character for you. And essentially, this is what he's saying here to the church at Thyatira. Look, you folks have a good reputation. There's some good things that I can say about you. And so this other egregious mess stands out in stark contrast with what is generally a pretty good report card. And so what does he say in this report card concerning Thyatira, in this commendation of Thyatira? He says in verse 19, I know your works. Well, we've seen that phrase before. And to say I know your works again implies that he knows what's going on in their lives, in the life of their church. And he specifies what he means by that. He says, your love, your service, your faith, and your patience. Now, all of these things are commendable. And when he talks about love, that's another contrast, or a contrast point with Ephesus. Because you remember, the problem with Ephesus was that they had grown cold, that they had lost their first love. And the commendation to Thyatira is that they were known for being loving, for being accepting. You know, that's one of the great things that's important about a church. It's a great thing, one of the great things that's important about a Bible class or any other Christian fellowship, is that people feel welcomed and that it's warm. The welcome is warm. And so it is that they showed love to those that came, and they were known for that. Secondly, he says they are known for their service and their faith. Or you might put it together and talk about their faithful service. We were talking about employees a moment ago and having to discipline employees. The most valuable kind of employee that you have, assuming that they have the goods and the wherewithal to do their job, is to find someone that you can trust. Find someone that you can rely upon. So find someone who is faithful. And who's a self-starter. You don't have to put a firecracker under them to cause them to move. That they can be trusted to take initiative, and they can be trusted to carry out what has been assigned to them, and they will finish the job when they've started it. Faithful service. And so it is in the life of a church. If you find there are people that you can count on, pastors and other leaders of the church love to turn to people they know they can count on, because they'll do the job if you ask them. Some people will say yes, and they won't do the job. But if you find a person that will both say yes and then follow through and actually do what they say that they're going to do, then you have a golden situation, whether it's an employee or it's a member of the church or a member of your family even. And finally, the issue of patience or endurance. Well, of course, all the churches were under a great deal of stress in this particular time because of the persecution that was going on, because of the difficult decisions they had to make with regard to participation in paganism and having to stand up for Jesus Christ as Lord instead of Caesar as Lord. All of these kinds of challenges. And yet, the reputation of the people of Thyatira was that they stuck with it. That's patience. That's endurance. That is, they didn't cave. They didn't give in to the pressures in general, with the exception of a few people who were involved in a big mess that we're about to read about. So he starts off with their positive reputation. They're loving. They're known for faithful service. They've stuck it through in patience, as he says to them here in verse 19. The last part of verse 19, I think, is kind of cool. And this is, again, a little different from what we saw in the case of Ephesus. Whereas in Ephesus, he said, you need to return to the first works. You need to get back on track. You need to get back to where you were when things were really where they should be. But here he's saying about this church, and this is kind of a neat thing to say, not only are all these things true about you as individuals and about this church, but they're getting better as time goes by. Is that the later works are better than the former. There's growth that's occurring. And again, whether you're a parent or a pastor or someone who is overseeing someone in an employment situation, it's great to see those who are under your charge and under your responsibility begin to grow, to begin to take on new responsibilities because they have shown their capacity to handle their responsibilities. And to see growth occurring, to see them improve, is very rewarding. And the Lord is saying, all these things that are said about you, It's getting better. So again, the commendation that he gives to Thyatira is not only do they have a good rep, not only do they have these wonderful traits, but it is also the case that their reputation is improving and growing. The latter are better than the former, as far as your works are concerned. The last are more than the first. Nevertheless, he says, I have a few things against you. That's the but. That's okay. We've given you the truth about who you are and what are the good things. But now we need to tell you that this is where we get honest. This is where we level. This is where we tell the truth to one another. And the worst thing that you can ever do is to gloss over a problem. The best thing you can do is to face into a problem, to face into it immediately and quickly and cleanly and get it taken care of. And what the Lord does is not to mince words here. He goes right to the heart of the issue. He goes, it's a very bad, messy situation, and he's going to deal with it directly, without any wavering about this. Let's see what the situation is. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. First of all, we need to know about some, we all know, I think by our own general knowledge, who Jezebel was. But in case you have forgotten, and some of you may know the name, and you may know that she was known as a painted woman, and she was known as the pagan queen of Israel who gave Elijah a hard time. Some of you know those general things about Jezebel. And for a woman to be called a Jezebel is not a compliment. And this woman was called a Jezebel by the Lord himself. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of 1 Kings, just for a quick